Let me thank the pastor of the church. Tommy, where are you? Appreciate you and your folks letting us use the facility today. Thank you very much. And I want to thank those of you who have stayed to the bitter end. I don't know what the score is in the ball game, and I'm afraid to ask.
Don't anybody tell me if they know it.
No, because he's having the thing taped at home. But also, I want to thank you for the most gracious and wonderful reception which you've given to me and to our people who've been here today. It's been marvelous. Don't know when we've been any place that we felt any more welcome, any more at home, or any more appreciated. And we really thank you for that. And then, you know, a conference like this doesn't just happen. Somebody doesn't decide one day, I believe we'll have a conference, and then wave some kind of a magic wand, and it happens, and it all comes together. It doesn't work that way. Remember the story in the Bible of the fellow who was paralyzed, and his four friends brought him to Jesus? I guess that's the first time that the media was mentioned in the Bible. It says they couldn't get in for the press. Isn't that horrid? Anyway, you know the story. They took him up on the roof and they tore the roof off and they let him down in front of Jesus. And Jesus said, "Son, thy sins are forgiven thee. Take up thy bed and walk." And he did. But the Scripture's not always explicit about everything. It doesn't tell us everything. And one of the things that it doesn't tell us in that story is who paid for that roof. I've wondered about that. Being in the building business, you know, you wonder about things like that. I wonder if Jesus said to Judas, Judas, get some money out of the purse and give it to this man who's had us here and let's let him get his roof fixed. Or it may have been that the man himself said, "Oh, listen, don't worry, guys. Man, just to have the master here," said, "I'll fix the roof, forget it. You can tear the walls down if you want to." Or maybe the poor fellow said, "Guys, let's take up a little offering here and get some money and give it to the man so he can fix his roof." Well, we don't know who paid for it, but I'll tell you this, somebody paid for that roof. And whenever there's a conference like this, somebody has paid for the roof. Somebody paid the price in preparation and in thought and in work to put it together. It didn't just happen. Now, I don't know everybody who worked that, but I know that Willis and Noreen did, and I deeply appreciate the work that they put in. And I think we ought to express our appreciation to them and to their helpers. Well, these are your questions. I think we better pray. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts will be acceptable in your sight for Jesus' sake. Amen. Should I confess past forsaken sins that were committed before my marriage to my husband? He asked questions about it, and I haven't been entirely truthful. Don't be. You have no right to confess your sins to anyone in order that you might feel better where it'll hurt them. There are some things that are better left alone. And that's a part of it. Years ago, there was a fine young couple down in Dallas, Texas, who got converted. And he looked like sort of an all-American type, you know, and she looked like the sharp, slick, sorority type girl. They were just personable people. You know what I mean. Beautiful people. And when they got converted, they hadn't known the Lord very long until he confessed to her that he'd been untrue to her since the second night of their marriage and had had affairs with other women all along the way. Well, he felt a lot better about that. But you know, she couldn't handle it. And the last account I had, she was still in a mental institution in the Dallas area. She went over the brink and never came back. And that must have been 20 years ago. We have no right to dump our garbage on somebody else in order to make us feel better. Incidentally, as we take a look at these, if I seem to handle them quickly and abruptly, it's not because I I'm not concerned and understand the import of them, but just in the essence of time, the interest of time. Now, sometimes it's difficult to love certain people, although I know God has loved me. I think we need to realize that love is not basically an emotion. love is an act of the will. God has told us that we should love Him. He would not tell us to do that which we cannot do. He would not command us to do that which we cannot do. And therefore, if God has commanded us to love Him and to love other people, we can do it as an act of our will. Our emotions may not agree with us. But I find that whenever we make the decision that God has asked us to make and have continued to operate on the basis of that decision, that one day the emotions will line up with the will. You know, you'll continue to go along and one of these days you'll hear the emotions in the background say, "Amen. Amen. We agree," you know. But love is an act of the will. Now, I think you can love some people you don't like. The Bible doesn't say you've got to like folks. Love is an unselfish concern which desires the best for the other person. An unselfish concern which freely accepts them and wants their best. That's what real love is. Can a person be a born-again Christian and have a desire to be with God's people or not show Christian fruit in their lives? Can a person be a born-again Christian and not have a desire to be with God's people or not show Christian fruit in their lives? Well, the Bible gives us two indications where if that's your case, you may be in trouble. The Bible says we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. That's one of the ways that we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Now, if you don't want to be around Christian people, you better check and make sure that, go back to square one and make sure that at some point in time, as an act of your will, you've invited Jesus Christ to come in and control your life, that you have been, in the terms of the Bible, born again, saved, redeemed, regenerated, born from above. Because it would indicate that if you don't want to be around with Christian folks, that you may not belong in that bunch. Maybe you've not had that experience. And secondly, it says, can you be born again and not show Christian fruit in your life? Well, Jesus said, by your fruit you'll know them. And you know, we're not called to judge people, but there is a sense in which we can be a fruit inspector. Man tells me that he knows Jesus and he doesn't change his lifestyle. He continues to run in the same old way with the same old people and doing the same old thing. Pooey. Pooey. Jesus said in Luke 13, twice in just a few verses, he said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Now, whoever you are, lady or man, whoever you are, have you repented? Have you repented? You know what repentance is? The Weiss translation in the 3rd chapter of Matthew, verses 2 and 8 says this. It says, be having a change of mind which issues in regret and a change of conduct. Produce therefore fruit weighing as much as the repentance you profess. You profess you repented, let's see the fruit. That's the way you find out. Whoever you are, I feel for you, beloved. Who should be in charge of the local church? Well, Jesus ought to be in charge of the local church. Nobody argue with that. Jesus ought to be in charge. Now, I'll tell you this, where Jesus is in charge and you're not ministering to a mixed multitude, there'll be harmony. The Bible says God is not the author of confusion but of peace. The Bible says let everything be done decently in order. Paul said, I beseech you therefore as God's prisoner, live life with a due sense of responsibility. No, that's not the way it goes, is it? I jumped off into Ephesians 5. Let me find that. It's a good word. You ought to have this because it's germane to this. As God's prisoner, then, I beg you to live lives worthy of your high calling. Accept life with humility and patience, making allowance for one another because you love one another. Make it your aim to be at one in the Spirit, and you will inevitably be at peace with one another. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3, J.B. Phillips. If you're one in the Spirit, you will inevitably be at peace with one another. So Jesus ought to be heading up the church. How to be consistent and to hold the ground. Well, first thing you got to do is make up your mind to do it. You got to make up your mind you're going to be consistent. Make up your mind you're going to hold the ground. If you're always looking for a plan B to sort of sneak off around the corner or slide off the base, you probably will. But if you make up your mind, you know, by the grace of God, I intend to hold the fort. I memorized the verse here recently, or tried to anyway. I have a translation that sort of blessed me about that. Let me share it with you. It's over in Ephesians 6:13 out of the Beck translation. Listen to this. This is why you should take God's whole armor. You know what the armor of God is in Ephesians 6? Go take a look at it. Take God's whole armor. Then you can resist when things are at their worst. And having done everything, you can hold your ground. Don't you like that? Put on all of God's armor, and then when things are tough, man, you can hold your ground. Hold the fort. But that's a choice. That's a decision. The Bible says, greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. We don't have to be defeated. Well, I'll tell you, if we've made up our mind that we're going to stand for Jesus, depending on Him to give us the strength, it's there. It's there. Can a divorced person pray to God to help him to find a mate? If so, will you have God's blessings on your marriage? That's a good question. As I read the Scripture, I find that there are only two bases for divorce, scripturally, that I can find. One is infidelity on the part of the mate, and the other one is a believer being abandoned by an unbelieving spouse. Now, those, I think, are clear, scripturally, that those are the bases for divorce. We also need to recognize the Bible says, God speaking, I hate divorce. Now, if God's going to sanction divorce, then He's going to have to rewrite the book because He hates divorce. But on the other hand, if a person is divorced, I do not believe that they are condemned by God to a life of celibacy. I just don't believe that. And the reason I don't believe it, and I don't go around preaching this because, you know, I'd probably get shot down in flames. But over in 1 John 1:9, it says that we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what the Bible says. Now let me ask you this question. If the blood of Jesus Christ is not able to cleanse and forgive divorce, what else can it not cleanse and forgive? You ought to think that one over. Who's going to make the decision? Yes, the blood of Jesus is enough for this sin, but not for that one. Enough for this one, but not for that one. I can't make that distinction. Either the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin, or it doesn't. Yeah, I think you can pray to find a mate. You might be careful where you look. Sometimes people go to looking for a mate, looking in the wrong places, and that generally you're going to find the wrong kind in the wrong places. I also have noticed, and this has been unusual, that we normally do not marry people we don't date. Have you noticed that? But I notice that generally we do marry people we do date. That ought to give you a clue. If you wouldn't be willing to be married to him or to her, you better leave it alone. The book says we ought not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. If you don't experience joy after praying for salvation, are you saved? How do you know? And on what do you rely? Well, if my assurance of salvation depended upon my joy, there are times when I'd be lost as a goose. Because there are times when joy is an absent commodity from my life. Our assurance of salvation is not based upon our feelings, but based upon the fact. You know, in John 1:12, when it says, as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on their name. I believe that. I believe that. Never over there in Revelation 3:20, when Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. I believe that. When the day came, when as an act of my will, I opened my heart's door and said to Jesus, come in, Jesus. Come in and control my life. One of two things happened. Either He came in, or He's a liar. I choose to believe He came in. Therefore, my assurance is not based upon my joy. It's not based upon what others say. It's not based upon how I feel. It's not even based upon what I do. But based upon what God said He would do, and therefore has done. I don't always feel like a Christian, do you? Huh? I don't always act like one, do you? You go out here and do something, you know the devil whispers to you and say, hey, Christians, don't do that. You must not be a Christian. Say to him, wait a minute. Wait a minute. On May the 26th, 1946, I invited Jesus to come into my life. And I believe he came because he said he would. Wake up some morning, you don't feel like a Christian, and the old devil whispers to you and say, hey, you don't feel like a Christian, do you? Being honest, you say, no, I don't. Hey, well, you must not be one. Then wait a minute. On May the 26th, 1946, I invited Jesus to come into my life. He said he'd come, and I believe he did because he said he would. That's where you want to base it. Base it upon what he said he would do. On the assurance that God will keep his promise. How can I, incidentally, if you're worried about whether you're saved or not, chances are you are. I find that not many Philistines worried about whether they're saved. Have you noticed that? They get to worrying about it, they usually get saved. You know, I don't find many of them worrying about it. How can I be sure of God's will for myself and my children? Well, there's some things we can know about the will of God for absolute certain. Would you like to know what the will of God is for your life? Beyond a shadow of a doubt, this afternoon, would you like to know what God's will is for your life? Let me see your hands. How many of you would like to know? Would you really like to know? It'll be worth the price you paid to get here. I'm going to tell you. Romans 8:29. For whom he did foreknow, them he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the will of God. Everyone is born again. For whom he did foreknow, them he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Same truth in Ephesians 4:13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Same truth. God's desire, God's will for us is that those of us who know Jesus become more and more like Jesus week by week, day by day, month by month, and year by year. That's the will of God. The Bible also says this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Now that's the general will of God for every believer. How can I be sure of God's will for myself and my children? His will is never in opposition to His Word. That's one thing you can be sure of. Get in the book. Believe that God can and will lead you through His Word by His Spirit. If you're trying to determine the will of God, there are some checkpoints I use personally, which I'm sure that Jerry Strader shared with everybody today that was in his workshop. One of them is leading from the Word of God. Number two is Christian counsel from other people, finding out what other folks have to say about it, you know. Another one is peace in the circumstances. For instance, I think it's quite obvious I probably will never be in the will of God an Olympic pole vaulter, you know. Circumstances would indicate that's not going to happen. See? Amen. That's right, see? So that's one thing, you know, just circumstances. Sometimes circumstances tell you that's not going to work. Next thing is peace in your own heart. I think the Quakers call it the inner light, and some people call it inner peace, but somewhere down deep in your soul there's an assurance that this is right. But check the Word of God. That's always home base for me. I come back to the Word. And I believe God can speak to me in context or out of context. And if I'm trying to make some kind of decision, I just keep on reading my daily reading, wherever I'm reading, believing that God will get the message to me, and He does. Don't worry so much about what His will is for you. Bless your heart and your children. Just do what He already told you to do. Believing, as it says over in Isaiah, that thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk in, and when you turn to the right hand, to the left. If you're willing to do whatever God wants you to do, the ball's in His court. He's not trying to hide His will from you. And He wants you to know it. What does God have to say to the believer whose older children do not appear to be enjoying a meaningful walk with the Lord? In fact, are in a rebellious stage and are not placing themselves in a position to receive God's blessings or to have a real relationship with Him. Well, I don't know what God has to say about that, except this. That there comes a point in every person's life when they are responsible for their decisions and choices and are responsible for the consequences. Now, they cannot blame it on their background. They cannot blame it upon mother and dad. They cannot blame it upon their inheritance or their heritage. And they can't blame it on God. Don't you let the devil or your kids put a guilt trip on you for their own dumb life choices and the result of them. Don't you let them do that. You gave them the best shot you had, but the time came when they They begin to make the decisions, and they're theirs, not yours. What is the best way to determine God's will for my life? We hit that one. I seem to have lost that first love for Christ I had a few years ago. What can I do to rekindle it? Two things I'd recommend. Well, really three. One is that you get into the Word consistently day by day. Get into the Bible. Secondly, that you spend consistent time in prayer every day. And third, that you begin to count your blessings. That'll help you. Count your blessings and praise God and thank Him for them. And He will become more real. The other thing, which goes without saying, is that if there's sin in your life, confess it and get rid of it. I find a lot of times that the reality of Christ goes out when there's known and unconfessed sin that we're holding on to in our life. My greatest day-to-day worry is my four unsaved children and my grandchildren also being alone. I can sure understand that. Now, I'll tell you, grandmother, I suppose it is, that the only thing I know you can do at this point is to love them and pray for them and be consistent in doing it and express your love towards them. You know, in 1 Corinthians 13, talking about love, it says love never fails. You know, your preaching may fail, your fussing at them may fail, but love won't fail. And if you just love them and pray for them, it's about all you can do, really. It's their choice. I worry too much. That's the problem, worry too much. Danny, are you all right? Hey, let's all stand up, shall we? Let's stand up for a second, you know. Now, you know what they do in Korea? They tell me, now I don't know anything about that, I've never been to Korea, but they tell me that in Korea, when you get people to stand up like this in the meeting, that they have a little exercise they go through, and now we'll practice that. I want you to put your arms out like this, and then I want you to shake your hand and go, ah! I'm listening, let's try it again. Ah! Now put your hands down and do it. Ah! Now over your head. Ah! Okay, now you can sit down. You don't. That's why they told me. I don't know. Well, that did wake us up anyway, didn't it? Yeah, you bet. Worry too much. Well, you got a choice. You can either worry or you can trust God. In my life, I've done some of both. And I found that trusting God is better than worrying. Because worry is a lack of faith, really. Romans 14:23, the Bible says, he that doubteth is damned if he eat because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Therefore, we're either operating by faith or in sin. I wish there was some middle ground in there somewhere, but I don't find any. We either operate by faith or in sin, you know. And worry is sin. I'll tell you how to be worry-proof. Would you like to know how to be worry-proof? At the same time, how to be panic-proof? Would that be of any interest to you? Oh, listen. You'll like this. There are four things which, if you believe them, will make you absolutely worry and panic-proof. And in my saner moments, sometimes I believe them. The first one is that God is sovereign. He controls the affairs of men and nations. The Bible's full of that. Number two, that God knows what's going on. You know, the Bible says even the hairs on your head are numbered. When I combed my hair this morning, and some of it came out as it's doing quite regularly now, I look at that comb and I say, well, Lord, now I don't know what those numbers are, but you do, and I thank you. And I thought, well, that then comforts me. It blesses me because I figure if He knows the number of every hair in my head, there's nothing going on in my life He doesn't know about. Nothing. Third, He has all power. Matthew 28:18, Jesus said, all power is given to me in heaven and on earth. I believe that. I believe that. The fourth thing, this is perhaps the most important, He loves me. Having loved His own, He loved them to the end, the Bible says. John 13:1. Now, if you believe those four things, you will be panic-proof and worry-proof. That God is sovereign, that He knows what's going on, that He has all power, and that He loves you. Sometimes I have trouble keeping that all in perspective, but boy, it'll do the job. I do not feel I have any talents to give God. I'm just a wife, mother, and a homemaker. I wish I could spank you. just a wife, mother, and homemaker. The highest calling under God's heaven for a woman, and she's just a wife, a mother, and a homemaker. Oh, listen. Wow. I spend my time in my home and at the grocery store. What can I give God? Well, I'll tell you, you can give God a happy husband, a clean house, and good kids. You don't, man, that's what else do you want to give Him? Huh? What else is there to give Him? Man, listen, that's tremendous. I don't have any talents to give God. You know what? If you really believe that, what you're saying to God is, God, you made a mistake. You made a mistake. When you made me, you left me untalented. 1 Corinthians 12, it says, but all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as He will. You see, God makes up His mind who's going to have what deal, what gift. That's God's choice. And further down in that same chapter, it says, but now hath God placed the members in the body, every one of them, as it pleased Him. Not only does He decide who gets what, but He decides where to put you. And if God's put you in that home and has gifted you there to function, man, just praise and thank His name. I know hundreds of women who are working, who'd be delighted to change places with you. I find it difficult, at times impossible, to believe all the Bible says about prayer. I don't know what you're referring to. I find that most of the things in the Bible that I have difficulty believing, it's because I don't have a good understanding of them. Boy, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, I could have told you a bunch of stuff that I just didn't understand the Bible. A lot of it I still don't, but some of it I do. I think God reveals that to us as we go along. And so this matter of finding difficult or impossible to believe what the Bible says about prayer, it may be you don't just have a real good understanding of the teaching of the Bible on prayer. And let me say this to you, that do not interpret any verse of the Bible except in the context of the whole Bible. The best commentary on the Word of God is the Word of God. Comparing the Bible says spiritual with spiritual. Now, if you'll take prayer, and whatever that verse is that's bugging you and bothering you, if you'll take that and look at it in the light of all the other teaching of the Bible on prayer, chances are to come clear to you. Don't just pick out one and say, well, I don't understand that. And, you know, see what the whole canon has to say about it. And probably it'll come clean. Why are we so reluctant and fear to witness to others? All because we believe the devil's lies. He tells a bunch of lies and we buy. One of them is that all people don't need Jesus. That's a lie. You know, if he can get us to thinking that we're all climbing the same mountain by a different trail and all going to end up at the same place in heaven with God, then why should we witness? Or he'll say, don't bother because all people don't want Jesus. Now that's wrong. The Bible says that God has planted eternity in the heart of man, and man will never be satisfied apart from a right relationship to God. Now, man may try and fill that longing with money, position, success, prestige, sex, alcohol, drugs, travel, you know, just you name it. And when he gets all through, it's still empty because nothing except Jesus will satisfy. Matter of fact, the disciples came to Jesus one day and said to him, all men seek for thee. I believe that. I believe all men seek for Jesus. They may not know it's who they're looking for, but that's who they're looking for. Don't you believe the devil's lie? All men not only need Jesus, but all men really want Jesus in the final analysis. Another lie we believe that he tells us is there's no power in the gospel. That's a lie. The Bible tells us that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Greek. Or he'll tell you, well, you know, you're not fit to share the gospel. Clean up your own life first. And if we waited till we were perfect before we shared the gospel, nobody'd ever share it. God has chosen to use weak vessels. The power is not in the presenter or in the presentation. The power is in the gospel. That's what the Bible says. Or he'll tell you, well, listen, if you go out to witness, you're on your own. Don't you believe that? The Spirit of God lives in you if you're a believer, and He goes with you. And He's the one that convinces the world, convicts it of sin and righteousness and judgment. If we'll just go put the gospel out, people will take it. They'll take it. I believe people want to know Jesus more than we want to tell them. I really believe that. My weakness, I fail to take advantage of open doors too often in witnessing. Well, when you fail to take that advantage and you know you've done it, don't do it again. Next time a door opens, you be ready and run through it. Take a run at it. Is God lonely since He created us for fellowship with Him? That's a good question. I don't have the answer. when you see him in heaven, you can ask him that one. I don't know if he's lonely or not. I have more trouble understanding why he chose me. You know, I could have been born anywhere. I didn't have to be born in this country. I could have been born in the depths of Africa or over in New Guinea or someplace and never heard about Jesus. And yet, I was born here and got the privilege of living in the greatest country in the world. And one day, when I was 22 years old, he reached down and found me and took me. And I wondered why. Why? I don't have a good answer for that. I figured when I see him face to face, I used to think I'm going to ask him, God, why me? But I decided I'm not going to ask that question because I think I know what he's going to say. Son, it's none of your business. Lost desire to serve Christ. Well, I'd say that you're out of fellowship with him then. Get back in fellowship. The desire to serve will come. Get in fellowship. Get in the book. Get in prayer. Fellowship with believers. How do I overcome spiritual pride? Well, whoever you are, you just don't understand who you are. If you get a good picture of who you are, it'll take care of that. In 1 Corinthians 1:29, the New English Bible, it says, "And so there's no place for human pride in the presence of God." Spiritual pride. I guess that's the worst kind that there is, maybe. Spiritual pride. But if you understand that it's all of grace and not of work, what do you have to be proud about anyway? You know. Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who could know it?" And the Apostle Paul says, "In me, that is, in my flesh, dwells no good thing." I say, "Paul, that's me. Count me in. I'm with you, boy." When Jesus said, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and life. The flesh profits nothing." I say, that's right, Lord. You know, that I go for that. When Paul said in Philippians 3:3, "We are the circumcision, which worship God in the spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." I say, "Paul, count me in. That's my testimony." That's right. Well, I'll tell you, anything good in Gene Wart, Jesus. Anything else, zero. Absolutely zero. Turn all my life completely over to the Lord. Well, that's a problem. And I'm not sure it's not progressive. I think there is a point in time, generally, after conversion, when in a special way God calls us to make another decision. And at that point, it may be a quantum jump. But usually there's a growth process coming to that point. And even after that's taken place, you'll find yourself back down in that swamp every once in a while. You won't like it, but you'll find yourself down there. But when you're down there, if you've already been up in that rarefied air where he is, then you don't want to stay down there. You won't stay for long. You say, "Oh my goodness, I'm back in this swamp again," you know. The reason we don't turn our lives over to him is because we're afraid of what he'll do to us. We're afraid if we say, "Well, Lord, whatever you want, you know, take my life and let it be." We're afraid he'll send us to the upper reaches of the Amazon and we'll be riding on a mule in there reviewing verses or something, you know, off down there in the jungle. That's the devil's lie. Facts are, God has our best interest at heart and he knows what's best for us at all times. I'll give you some verses on that. Jeremiah 29:11, Ephesians 1:8. What are some practical steps to maintain pure thoughts? You maintain pure thoughts by changing the input into your ear gate and your eye gate. That's the way you do it. For instance, if I had a glass of muddy water here in my hand and put it under a faucet and turned the faucet on and the good clear water began to run into it, what would happen to that glass of muddy water, huh? What would happen? Yeah, it'd come clear, wouldn't it? Come clean. Same thing true with your thought life. You begin to pour the Word of God into your mind. Just pour it in and pour it in and pour it in. And pretty soon, it'll all come clean and pure. Proverbs 4:23, "Guard thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." They've written books on psycho-cybernetics that has to do, I think, with computers or something. Garbage in, garbage out, you know. Well, you can't expect to feed garbage in and then have filet mignon come out. It doesn't work that way. You change the input, you'll change the output. But you got to change the input. What can I do to have more self-control and patience? I don't know. Nobody gets to me, I guess, like my kids. And if I had the answer to that, if you've got a good answer to that, I'd appreciate a little help. I could sure use it. Here I am nearly 63 years old, and I've got one 13-year-old and one 19 now and one 21. And it's a real challenge, I'll say that. We better quit, hadn't we? Huh? Oh, man, I'm ready to quit anytime, you know. Let's take 5 minutes and see if we can run through these real quick. What do you do when you go for a long period of time without confessing sin as a Christian? Then when we want to confess, there are so many sins we can't remember them all. I've been taught to confess each sin. How? Well, I'd say two things. One, keep short accounts with God. Keep confessed up. That's one thing. Because if you don't, it's sort of like a car when it gets a little knock in it. If you don't take care of that little knock, when you hear it, that thing may eventually throw a rod on you and have to have an overhaul. That same thing true with life. Life gets a little sin in it and you don't handle it and confess it. It grows and other sins take hold of it, and pretty soon God's got to come in and do an overhaul, a major on you. Now, I've had some of that. I don't like it. Keep short accounts with God. Keep confessed up. But then I want you to notice the last part of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now listen. And to cleanse us from what? All, A-double-L, all unrighteousness. You confess what you know and God will handle the rest. Hey, don't you like that? Huh? Man, that's the sins that you've committed and forgotten. That's the sins that you didn't even know you'd committed. But when we come and lay before God what we know, the book says then He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Don't you like that? What a blessing. Money and bills. Jim Kennedy's workshop would probably have been of help to you on that, on financial responsibility. Does God really care about my small everyday problems? You bet. You bet. If He's counting hairs on my head, He cares about everything that's happening in your life too. You bet you. Concern over money. How to not doubt. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Fill yourself with the book. That'll help your faith a whole lot. How not to be afraid of angry outbursts of others, particularly husbands. Well, you might ought to wrap him up in a sheet and beat him with a skillet. I don't know. That might slow him down a little. Not sure that's biblical, but it's pretty practical. Well, one thing that you can know, it takes two to tango. You know, one person can't have an argument. Not possible. You make up your mind you're not going to argue and not going to fuss. Won't be an argument and fuss because you're not going to do it. It takes two. And you might try that. I think that is biblical. What is the best way to prioritize your time so that you will not do the good at the expense of the best? Boy, that is a very fine question. Whew. First of all, figure out what the priorities are or should be in your life biblically. Figure out what they ought to be. And operate on the basis of what you believe the Bible teaches regarding priorities. And the thing that pulls us off mostly is not a lack of understanding what the priorities ought to be. But we make the decision based upon the wrong motive. We base the decision oftentimes upon what people ask us to do and what we think that they'll think if we don't do it. One of the signs of increasing Christian maturity is being able to give an unqualified no answer. That's a sign of maturity. Mr. Ward, we'd like you to do so-and-so. No. Well, we prayed about it. We believe that this is God's will for your life. I talked to him this morning. He didn't tell me. No. Well, but if you don't do it, who's going to do it? Man, I don't know and I don't care. No. You know, just no. Let the chips fall where they may. We either play to God as our audience or people as our audience. Depending on who we're playing to, depends a lot on how we make our decisions. My biggest problem is my wife. I tell you, whoever you are, if you got a problem with your wife, the problem's yours. Because women are basically responders. God has made men to be the leaders. And if you're giving her the leadership that she needs, you'll get the response that you want. The problem probably is not with your wife, the problem with you. Sometimes it's difficult to love certain people, although I know God's loved me. Yeah, can a person be born again? I guess we got through them. Three cheers for that. Man. Well, let's have a word of prayer. What did you say, John? What was that? Wrap him in a sheet and hit him with a skillet. That's it, boy. Get one of those old heavy iron ones, you know. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of being here today. And I thank you for these questions, which are very honest questions. And I pray, Father, that anything that's been of the flesh that's been said might be erased from the mind. And anything that's been shared that's
from your Spirit, that your Word. I pray that it might take root and might work out in the lives, that you might be honored and they might be blessed by you. Lord, again, I want to thank you for those who paid the price of putting this together today, and for you giving us the unspeakable privilege of being able to be here and share. And I pray for safety as we travel home, Lord, and for the others, that you'll give them safety as they travel back to Snyder, Texas, or to Denton, or wherever they have to go. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.